All right, Father, thank you for this evening, the time to fellowship and laugh and have some fun with each other, be encouraged in the middle of the week, hopefully be rejuvenated from whatever tiredness or stress that we have going on. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the time to worship you, have our mind and our hearts set back on you. We pray that you speak to us through the studies that you've lined up over the past year and reminding us the important lessons that you've taught us and help us work through some details that don't make sense and help us understand some of these foundational pieces that we can grow from. We lift up this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just to remind you, this month we're doing somewhat of a review of what we went through all of 2023, that we started midweek at the beginning of 2022, rather. It's 2024 now. Whew. All right, so we started midweek at the beginning of 2023, and every month, mostly, we took one new topic and discussed it for the entire month. And we were planning to the first midweek study of this year to just cover everything, but looking at all of the content, it was way too much to just review in one day. So we're going to take the whole month of January to do it. First few weeks is just an overview, and then we're going to build on that a little bit in the last couple weeks of January, add to it some more. The reason why, we talked about last week a couple reasons why we're doing this, but one of the big things that I want to stress about why we're doing this review is that discipleship grows on what we've learned and how we've grown in the Lord in the past. So you lay a foundation and you build upon that foundation. So we covered a lot of very, very important topics, very fundamental topics to our faith in one sense, but topics that maybe we don't always work through so thoroughly, or maybe we haven't dug very deep in. And I think we did a thorough job of digging through these important topics this past year. So going over it again now gives us the opportunity to remember them and gives us something that we need to research on our own before we get into the rest of this year. But then through the rest of this next year, we can build on top of these topics instead of having to redo them or touch on them again. So that's why it's important that we go through this and we actually learn from the review, because it's been so long that it's hard to remember these things. And many of us weren't even here when we were teaching those things. So last week we went through January, February, and March. And this week we'll go through April through August, because we had a duplicate month. So the first one is April, talking about the topic of new life. Can anybody guess why we chose that topic in April? Easter, yep. Resurrection, good. So we started that topic the week of Easter, which we had the Wednesday night and then the Good Friday service and then Easter service, and then we continued the topic through the rest of the month. So on that Wednesday before Easter, this is what we talked about: preparing for Easter, thinking of Easter as new life, and comparing a little bit new life compared to the old life, but through the lens of the Easter story, instead of the lens of the epistles, which is what you'd normally cover this topic through. We're looking at the lens of this through the story of Easter. So there's two points that we took away from the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. One is we see people who have fair weather faith, and two is see people with hypocritical faith. So regarding the fair weather faith, you see Jesus go this whole long journey to Jerusalem and then stop outside the gate to make sure that when he walks through the gates of Jerusalem, it is a purposeful walk, that he sets up this entry where he walks in like a king, like royalty, but also walks in humbly at the same time. So he's sending the message to everyone that he is a humble king coming to his city. And the people respond to this. They like accept him as their king. Now they're in the mindset of Passover, and they're in the mindset of waiting for a triumphal king to come and liberate them from Rome and to establish God's kingdom on earth. And so that's what they're waiting for out of the Messiah. And so they are more than happy to say, yes, Jesus is the guy. And they lay down palm branches and they celebrate him as he walks into the gates. So here's the kicker, that same crowd that chanted him as a king crucifies him days later. They do a complete 180 and go from saying, yes, he's the king, the Messiah, the guy that we've been waiting for to save us and establish God's kingdom. And they flip around in a few days and decide he's the biggest enemy of Israel altogether and we need to kill him. So the question that raises to us is, are we the type to praise God in 1 week and then crucify him in the next? Are we fair weather Christians, or do we have fair weather faith? Are we the ones to praise him when it's exciting, and then when it's not exciting, are we the ones to walk away from the Lord? So that was the first question posed to us. Do we have that fair weather faith? The second thing is about hypocritical faith. So right after Jesus walks in all triumphant, he doesn't go to the palace. He doesn't go and put himself on a throne. He goes to the temple where the court of the Gentiles, where everybody would be, and he cleanses it of people who are making a mockery of the temple through making worship to the Lord transactional and putting a price on sacrifices and making a profit off of those sacrifices. So that's what he does first. He goes and he cleanses the temple and kicks everybody out who's exchanging money. All the hypocrisy, all the corrupt worship, he gets them out of God's house. So that begs the question to us, are we the hypocritical and corrupt worshipers of God as they were? Like, these are the people who you would consider generally holy, where they would be the ones that you'd be looking to who thought they were in the right because they're regularly at the temple or they're supplying people with sacrifices. They're the ones going to church. And the whole time they've made that whole worship hypocritical. So those are the two questions. It's a warning to ourselves. Are we fair weather in our faith? We only follow the Lord when it's exciting to us or when it feels right. And then when things are tough, do we turn on the Lord? And then is our faith hypocritical? Are we living faithfully to the Lord, or do we have these other motives that we profit off of or turn our faith into a transaction, leverage our faith for personal gain, etc.? The next thing we talked about regarding new life in that month of April is we saw a contrast between what new life looks like and what old life looks like in the story of the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair at a dinner party that Jesus is invited to. And the contrast is between this woman and the Pharisee who is the one who set the party and who invited Jesus, and he's the host. So the comparison is between the host of this party, the Pharisee who invited Jesus to the table, and the woman who is not even supposed to be there, and she comes to wash Jesus' feet. So this is what we learn from the woman. If you can see that, the woman walks in humility, coming before Jesus despite being an embarrassment from her sin. She takes the lowliest place as a servant, washing Jesus' feet with her hair. She pours her heart and soul into serving him, crying, kissing his feet. She worships him with an enormous or egregious amount of costly oil, probably her whole inheritance, like a year's wage that she probably wasn't able to make on her own. So she probably inherited this money. And so in today's, you can think of it in today's money being like $60,000 of oil spent on this. On the other hand, you see the Pharisee in the same situation. He set up this whole dinner to confront Jesus and to catch Jesus and to trick Jesus. He watches Jesus critically to see if Jesus is going to make a mistake. He mocks Jesus for not understanding the cultural customs with this woman. And he's quick to judge the sin of others without considering his own sin. So that's what an old life would look like, or what a non-renewed life would look like. So if we boil all of that down to some basic characteristics, some characteristics of a new life is humility, servanthood, worship, sacrificial love, grace, willingness, serving from the heart. Characteristics of the old life are being confrontational, critical, mocking, being quick to judge, being harsh, blind to our own sin, doing the minimum required, and doing things out of obligation because you're supposed to. The host set up only the things that he had to do, where she went above and beyond to serve when it wasn't even her responsibility to serve him. So that's what we covered as far as new life. I want to stop there before we go on to the next topic. Any questions or thoughts or things that didn't make sense about the topic of new life? Nothing?
Yeah. There's something I wondered about. When she washed Jesus' hair with her feet, and that...
feet with her hair.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I haven't had enough coffee today. She used that perfume. It was like worth $50,000.
Yeah.
So she was a prostitute. So maybe. She made that a prostitution.
Maybe. But... it's probably more likely, it's probably too much to make that way. It's probably more likely that she inherited it. But.
Well, I like that better.
Either way, it doesn't specify.
I wonder why, how God would accept that.
She was confessing her sins.
Yeah.
He's receiving.
Yeah. Yeah.
You had pointed it out, and I still remember this. Think of these feet are just filthy. They walked everywhere, and you said, just imagine long hair and then just like,
yeah,
it's dirty, it's grimy and all that,
Yeah.
We went over the really gross details of that week, but I mean, the feet were like dusty and like had like feces on it and stuff. And then a woman letting down her hair culturally is something like a woman exposing her undergarments today. Like something in that ballpark of like, and then, if a woman has like what are those things called? Like a tank top on, like an undergarment tank top on, and was to take off her shirt today and then, wash your hands with it or something like that. And then, have a tank top exposed. That's like the sort of vibe that they would get from her letting down her hair and then touching Jesus with her hair, because that was, all of that was inappropriate. And then much less that she's like a known sinner and stuff, much less that this is like a disgusting thing. And also there's no shampoo or anything like that. Who knows when she's going to get to wash her hair again, or even when she washes her hair, if it's going to make it clean again. So the whole thing is just this completely like, what is happening right here situation. And which is why the host mocks Jesus. It's like, doesn't he know what this looks like? This looks ridiculous. And looks like he's condoning sin. Looks like he's okay with her being inappropriate. Looks like, he's the only one not grossed out about her using her hair. Like he's crazy for letting this happen in front of a group of people. That's what the host
was saying. That the way he was sitting too, his posture was, so he would have been looking away from her.
Yeah, the way they'd sit, is the table would be like this high, and they'd have like some sort of a pillow thing. And so you sit with your face and your arms, like you sit on your arm like this, and you eat like this toward the table, and your feet go away from the table. And so the people who are invited to the dinner are all seated at the table. And then it would be customary for like random people to like come who weren't invited to the dinner and like stand around the room on the sides or in the courtyard or something and like watch the people eating, like watch them eat to like overhear their conversation. And, you know, like those are the chosen people at the table. So like her coming up and doing that to his feet, she's not supposed to be approaching the table at all because she wasn't invited. She has guts to even show her face at all. Other people are there, but she has guts to come at all. But then washing someone's feet is a responsibility of a host. It's not necessary. You don't have to do it when you have a dinner party, but that's what the host would do. So if the host didn't ask you to wash somebody's feet, you shouldn't be washing somebody's feet because you weren't asked to do it. And it's like if you host a party and if you hosted Thanksgiving dinner and one of your guests came and like brought a turkey or something, I don't know. And you were like, I didn't ask you to bring a turkey. I already have a turkey. It's like a little bit like inappropriate. Like you're telling the host they're not doing a good job type of a thing. So, I mean, there's all those cultural like contexts that make the situation where if you were a first century Jew reading that passage, you'd probably be on the side of the Pharisee host being like, yeah, what is Jesus doing in this scenario? And then you kind of get the rug pulled out from under you, is what we say, when Jesus is like, no, her motives are what is loving and what is focused on the right things and what is of new life, and his motives is what is the old life. Yeah. Anything else on that topic? All right, moving on to the next topic. So that was the month of April. And the month of May was the topic of worship in song. We covered last week, and I think it was February, we talked about work as worship, like our daily activities as worship. So a few months later, we covered why do we sing and worship on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, and why do we sing and worship at all? Why is that important? So four reasons we gave of why we worship in song. The first reason is that worshiping in song should be an outward expression of an inward reality. So everything we do can be worship to God, but specifically song is us expressing that worship out in that way. Kind of like baptism is an outward expression of what happened with our salvation. Worship and song, singing to the Lord, is a verbal expression and a musical expression of how we want to sing in praise to the Lord. We're able to do it only by God's grace. We're able to worship directly to God himself only by his grace and the salvation of Jesus. And number two, worship and song should come from the heart, that it should be something of our own free will, but it's also an act of obedience. We're called by God to do it, but we're not doing it out of obligation. We're not doing it we shouldn't be doing it out of obligation. We shouldn't be doing it out of peer pressure. We shouldn't be doing it because it's a routine. Just because every Wednesday night we come and worship and because everybody around you is worshiping and because we expect each other to worship, that shouldn't be motivating us. And it's tempting to let that be motivating us. It's tempting to only show up here and sing just because we do it every week. Or it's tempting to show up late to Sunday morning service to skip worship or to spend the time talking in the cafe instead of worshiping. But we're called by God to worship him. So it's one sense an act of obedience. And two, we should be choosing to do it ourselves. Even if we don't feel it or we're not into it, that we're choosing out of our own free will to devote that time to sing to the Lord, no matter where we're at, how we're feeling. And we should be worshiping with in the heart of spirit and truth, both with our whole selves singing out to God, but also the things that we're singing, should be true things, should have good theology behind our songs that we're singing. Three, worship and song should be corporate and it should be personal. Corporate meaning a group of people doing it, and personal, us singularly doing it. The corporate worship, when we all sing, it aligns all of our heart toward one message to the Lord. We're all singing unified to the Lord as the body of Christ. It also helps strengthen each other and encourage each other by singing. The Bible talks about us encouraging one another in song and as part of the worship experience. But worship should also be personal. It should communicate our faithfulness to the Lord when we're joyful, singing a song of joy, and when we're suffering, singing praise to God even while we're suffering, drawing us near to God in whatever state we're in. And then fourth, worship and song should be substantive and expressive. It's not empty feelings. It's not like a mindless thing that we're doing, but it should come from a deep understanding. We should even learn from worship songs, learn theology from those worship songs. At the same time, it's important to be expressive in our worship. You know, raising hands, clapping, singing, standing, sitting, kneeling. Any, you know, expression within order is how the New Testament describes it, within the order of the church service. So the church sets the parameters of what we do so that we don't distract each other. So at our church, we don't like run around or dance around very much as to not distract one another, but we're encouraged to, where we're at, stand, lay down, clap, raise our hands, you know, you jump, you know, whatever that expression is for the same purposes, you know, expressing that to the Lord. It's like a confession to the Lord, our worship. So that 4 points you can see on the screen now. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. It comes from the heart, should be corporate and personal, should be substantive and expressive. The next thing we talked about is focusing our worship and song. So we identified what the Bible allows worship and song to be, what it develops when we do it, and what is the purpose of our worship and song. So what it can be, what the biblical parameters of what worship and song should be, it should be a form of prayer, conversation with God. Should be a form of praise, honoring God for who he is and what he's done. Should be a form of thanksgiving, thanking God for his blessings and his presence in sorrow. Should be we can request of God in our worship and song by asking him to assist us or provide something to us or give us strength. And then it should be an expression, an outward sign of what's going on inside. So that our singing, our playing instruments, our motioning, lifting our hands to God or whatever, all of those things are an expression. So that's the biblical things that worship can be. Anything outside of that is most likely not a biblical form of worship. What it's supposed to develop, love for the Lord. Loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our heart being that spirit, we're aligning our heart with God's heart. We're realizing a renewal in the Lord. We're being filled with the Holy Spirit. Our soul is encouraged. We're uplifted. We're being inspired. We're receiving hope from the Lord in worship and song. Our mind is learning. The songs teach theology. It helps us memorize scripture as the songs quote scripture. It helps us apply God's word to see what principles of the Lord go where in our lives. Singing, worship, and song gives us strength. It encourages our giftings. It defends us against temptation, helps us develop skills, leads us to spiritual gifts. And then love and unity. We have a corporate agreement as a church as we worship the Lord. We have a shared faith, and we're lifting each other up. So that's all the things that the worship can develop, though our goal in worshiping the Lord is not to, it's not self-serving. That's not our goal. So happens that, you know, if we follow the Lord in obeying him by worshiping him, we end up in a better place. But our goal isn't self-serving. Our goal is these three things. Our goal is to present an offering to God. The New Testament imagery is of animal sacrifice, of worship and song replacing animal sacrifice in some way, not in all capacities it was meant to be, but that's the imagery, that it'd be like a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's not for ourselves. A common example of worshiping for yourself would be to make yourself feel better. That's not the goal. The goal is to just worship him with where you're at, no matter what you're feeling. And then it's not for anybody else either. You're not trying to impress other people by your awesome singing voice, or you're not trying to hide your terrible singing voice from somebody else, or you know, whatever it is. You're singing to the Lord, not to other people. All right, questions on worshiping? Yeah.
I wasn't here, but I saw on YouTube around Christmas time. You said you were so excited you wanted to jump over the pulpit. I yelled at the TV, "Don't do that, we're not Pentecostals." That's fun.
I think we may have an obligation to the Lord, but it should be more than just that. It should be, yep, you know, out of love for the Lord and grace and gratitude and all that.
Yeah, it's obligation and a free choice at the same time. Yeah.
Did I miss two steps? You said worshiping should 1-3. I only got the first one, is an offering to God. What was 2 and 3?
It's not for ourselves, is 2. And 3 is not for anyone else.
It's on the right-hand side.
Yeah, it's on the screen on the very right-hand side.
Oh, very right.
Yeah,
oh,
of what it is for.
Yeah. Yeah, there's 3 categories there.
So, we went over this topic for a whole month. And then after that, we did a lot of things focused on worship as a result the next couple months. And I still think we probably have room to grow in this area. Not because we're doing anything wrong, but I just get a feeling. I don't have any data. There's nothing somebody said that tips me off. I just get a sense that not everybody knows or understands why we're singing songs in the beginning of services. And we're not just singing songs in the beginning of services because that's what other churches do, or because Calvary Chapels usually sing 4 songs and then have announcements and then have study. You know, we're not just doing it because we are waiting for the people who are late to service to show up and get here. It's very purposeful what we're doing. And it's like a big part of our relationship with the Lord as individuals and as a church. So hopefully this sinks in for us. Any other questions or thoughts?
One of the things that I don't see jumping out of the prepares our hearts to receive. So as we, an offering would be humbling, so we can humble ourselves before God. She was able to receive all his love from that moment. And that's what I feel like worshiping in corporately. You know, we're ready, we're here, and we're waiting anxiously to hear what God has for us.
Yeah, second category, what it can develop. I think that's where that fits in, particularly point number one. But getting our spirit ready, but ready to learn is point number 3, being encouraged is 2. So, also, just a side note, when we actually cover these topics throughout the year, all the topics that we talk about, We have tons of Bible verses that we referenced and read through. So if you're interested in getting into this stuff more in depth, or hearing where all the references are and reading in the scripture, go online to our website and watch the relevant sermons to these topics, and you can get far more detail on all the scripture references that back up all this stuff too. All of this stuff is straight from the Bible. It's not just made up or something. So every one of these points, we had verses listed for them and read for them. Okay, so that was June. No, May. That was May. June and July was the topic of devoted to prayer. We had a handful of services in June and July that were worship and prayer services to put into practice what we were studying about worship and about prayer. And so we had a handful of, so we had to spread out the topic of prayer over 2 months in order to accommodate that. So the first study we did on prayer is we just took one key verse from every book in the New Testament on prayer. Like one verse from that book that covered the topic of prayer. All of them are listed there. So if you wanted to look them up, we read them all that week. I obviously don't have time to read them all now, but I'm just going to just pick out a couple things that were key from those verses. They told us to watch and pray to avoid temptation, to go into a solitary place to pray before daylight, or Jesus did that at least. We don't have to pray before daylight, but it's, Jesus did, and as an example to us. That we ought to pray and not lose heart. We should abide in the Lord by praying. Be steadfast in prayer. Be patient in tribulation and rejoice in hope through prayer. Thank God in prayer. Stay together in prayer. Cry out to the Lord as his son, calling him Father, Abba Father. Always praying, never letting that prayer cease. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray and ask God and have thanksgiving. Be vigilant in your prayer. Pray for others. Approach the Lord in prayer boldly, not questioning it. Confess your sins to the Lord in prayer and include others to pray for you in those sins. Be diligent to your call in prayer. Pray for others to prosper. Build yourself up in prayer. Give thanks to God. So those are some of the highlights from those verses. But obviously there's way more that we talked about. And then we also talked about fasting, not just prayer, but the importance of fasting. That fasting should be a regular part of prayer. We don't always think of this as this fasting being defined as abstaining from something that we normally would do. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, it's better if it's not a bad thing. If it's we should be cutting out unrighteousness of our lives no matter what. But we should abstain from something regular in our lives for the sake of prayer to the Lord, or sake of turning to the Lord and remembering the Lord. The most common thing to fast from, of course, is food. And then the duration of that we can determine ourselves. So you can fast from one meal, or you can fast for 3 days, or you can fast for a year of... I know a pastor who fasted for a year without shaving his beard. That was what he was fasting from. But, you know, giving up something to the Lord that's regular in your life for the sake of turning to him in prayer. So it should be a regular part of our prayer, according to Scripture. And fasting replaces something we want or something we need with devotion to him. Number three, fasting is not for an outward expression or recognition. We don't fast where other people can talk about it. We're actually called in Scripture to fast in private. So this is kind of the tricky part. It makes us ironically, I think it makes us devalue fasting in our Christian lives. We all think prayer is important because we all talk about each other praying. We're like not supposed to talk about when we're fasting, but fasting is just as important as prayer, or it's supposed to go hand in hand with prayer is a better way of saying that. So we should be fasting all the time. We just shouldn't be telling each other, oh, I'm starving today because I've been fasting for so long. You know, we shouldn't be talking about it like that in a prideful way. And then fasting contributes to a godly heart and powerful action. It actually changes our heart to fast, but it also is something that God answers. And one of the things that Jesus said when his disciples couldn't cast out demons is he said, well, you better pray and fast more. So it matters. That was an important part to add on to the topic of prayer for me, because I don't think we focus on it enough. We should be thinking of it just as much as prayer and fasting and worship should be just things, parts of our lives that we just regularly do. Yeah. Yeah, I love that. Yep. Yeah, think of like big decisions you have to make in your life, big moments in your life. That should be an automatic fasting and praying situation, specifically for that issue, you know. Or just on a regular basis, come up with some, you know, monthly you're going to fast, weekly you're going to fast, some regular time period that you're just going to fast. That does sound cool. One thing that reminded me of, which doesn't apply to that situation probably from what it sounds like, but don't fast to lose weight or something, because then the purpose of your fast is as a diet technique. Then the purpose of your fast isn't fasting. The purpose of your fast is a diet. So you like ruined your the reason why you're fasting in the first place. Yeah, exactly. That's a good way of looking at it. Yeah, vertical, not horizontal. I mean, also diet or whatever you need to be healthy, but just do it separately from the fasting. do them for different reasons. Any other questions or thoughts about prayer or fasting? Yeah, so that's more of like self-control and preserving yourself from gluttony and like taking care of yourself, which are all godly, righteous qualities. Separate from fasting, though, which is... Good, good. Yeah, those are all godly things.
So, I'm not sure, but I thought that there was an aspect of it where it was a sacrificially, where you are denying yourself something so that you can gain something from him. You're saying that we're called to fast on a regular basis, and it's just. A hyper focus, because we as a necessity through the day without even thinking about it, and then when we're called to not do that, to not to satisfy ourselves with food in the sense, in a way of learning to hear from him. It's a real interesting thing when you look at it from just the aspect of how you're gratifying yourself and then not being able to, but you need to gratify yourself with the Lord and he'll fill you.
Yeah, that's a nice way. Yeah, I kind of always thought of fasting like fasting from something physical is you deprive yourself of it or keep yourself from it, and it creates a void in you that's empty, that because you create that opening, now the Holy Spirit comes in and Christ comes in to fill the opening that's created by what you're not bringing in. Yeah.
Good. All right, last month for today is August. We talked about grace and Avis in August. Four things about receiving grace. First is grace is, just to define grace, grace is undeserved favor. We will fail to be righteous on our own, but this is key. We will make excuses of why we weren't righteous. So if I say here, to everybody, hey, are you always righteous? I think everybody in this room would be like, no, I'm not always righteous. I can't be righteous without God. But then if we started talking about individual things of each of us that were unrighteous, we'd be like, yeah, I know I need to get better at that, but this situation is caused me to do this, and you know, like I got put in this place, or you know, we'd start making excuses, or at least we'd be tempted to start making excuses about that. So it's important with grace to know, hey, we're not righteous and there's no excuse for us not to be righteous, but yet God still gives us grace from that place. It's not that God's giving us grace because it wasn't really our fault, or you know, we would have done it better if the situation was different. It's no, God gave us grace because we just aren't good enough to make it on our own. Like, and he just gives us grace and we're good now because of him. There's also no favorites in the kingdom of God. Everybody's equal and everybody's welcome. Then point number two is that grace has one condition and no limit. The condition is that we get it from Jesus. That we don't get grace just from existing. We get grace because we turn to the Lord and Jesus gives us grace. But then once we have that grace from the Lord, there's no limit to it. There's no being too bad that we fell out of grace, or we ran out of credit, or we need to earn a better standing with God so that we can earn some more grace from him. There's none of that. We're not good enough to accomplish any of that, even if there was. There's no limit to God's grace. And what that gives us is it gives us room to try things and to fail, to try to grow in the Lord and live in the Lord and to mess up and for him to catch us and help us keep going. So we shouldn't let our failures or our weaknesses stop us from moving forward in the Lord or walking with the Lord out of shame or guilt or embarrassment. We should just keep going because the grace of God has got us. Third point is grace is received through our relationship with God. That through our relationship as children of God, that's how we receive that grace. So as we're to really recognize that grace, we have to be close to the Lord. Otherwise, we don't realize the grace that God's already given us. There's a ton of examples in Scripture. Scripture is full of examples of people who have failed God and have been given grace, and God has done miraculous things through them. The five major examples that I mentioned when we went through this is Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, and Paul. The three of the biggest patriarchs in the Old Testament and two of the biggest figures in the New Testament. And those, all five of those guys just did terrible stuff. So I listed out three of their worst qualities for each of them in the Bible, or three things that they did the worst. And then I listed out three things that God accomplished through them anyways. And it's like, yeah, David committed adultery and killed his friend, murdered his friend. But also, David is a man after God's own heart type of thing. Yeah, Paul helped murder Christians, but also planted a bunch of churches. And so, like, gosh, any one of those guys, we would all feel uncomfortable if they walked through our church doors. Any one of those guys would be like, if they were here in our church, we'd all be like, I don't know if this guy should be here, if he should be in prison, or, you know, or like, I don't know if it's uncomfortable to have this guy here. But all five of those guys we read about fondly in Scripture because of what God did through them. It's not what they did. It's what the Lord did by his grace. Grace equips us, gives us the ability to serve the Lord. So there's no room for pride in what God's done in our lives. And there's no room for doubt in what God could do in our lives. It's God's work. We're just vessels of that work. Fourth point is grace gives us peace. Peace in the Lord. Peace about ourselves. Peace about how we're forgiven. We don't have power to forgive ourselves or to make ourselves feel good about what's happened in our lives. But God does. So God has forgiven us if we've trusted in him to do so. And so it's not a question. He's done it. And that gives us peace. And then grace is what produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have the fruit of the Spirit in us because of the grace of God. And then we covered how grace does a work in us. You could summarize that by saying, receiving the grace of God drives us to give grace to others. Receiving the grace of God drives us to give grace to others. So when we understand how much grace God gives us daily, we want everyone to experience that, like we were able to experience that. We get that grace and we're like, oh, I got to share this with somebody else, because when we really get it, when we really receive the grace that God has given to us. But when we miss the grace that God has given to us, we're less inclined to show grace to other people. God's given us that grace, but when we don't see it, when we don't realize how much grace God's given us, we're less inclined to give it to other people. When we're tough on ourselves, we want to be tough on other people as well. I'm just as tough on them as I am on myself. When we feel like we have to earn God's favor, we want to make other people earn God's favor too. If we feel like we had to do a certain set of things to be a good Christian or something, we want other people to do a certain set of things to be a good Christian. When we carry around guilt, we want other people to feel worse for the bad things they've done. Hey, if I'm feeling bad for the stuff that I do wrong, that person should definitely be feeling bad for the stuff they do wrong. So you see, when we don't recognize God's grace in our own life, we kind of put that burden on other people as well and mirror that burden to other people. I like the saying that Pastor Brian, he was here around Christmas time. What he used to say is that we need to err on the side of grace with people. That if you're going to accidentally give someone too much grace or not enough grace, you want to accidentally give them too much grace. Love them enough to care about them and give them that grace. I mean, ideally, you want to have a balance there. But if you're going to err on one side, err on the side on giving other people grace, because we've gotten so much of it. So that was the topic of grace. Any questions or thoughts there? No? Anything out of anything we talked about today didn't make sense, or you'd like to hear more about, or yeah? Yeah, that's next week's topic, but yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the imagery is that runners, athlete runners, they run their race as fast as they can. They train for it. They are motivated. Their entire focus is on the finish line, achieving the goal of winning the first place crown. That's their goal. So if they want, in other words, like a trophy crown, think of crown as a trophy. So if they run for the sake of getting that trophy or that crown, and they do all those things, they train, they have self-control, they put their whole heart and soul into that race, and they do all of that for a perishable crown, a perishable trophy, something that is going to sit on their bookshelf and collect dust. If they do all that for that, how much should we be training and focused and putting our whole heart and soul into serving the Lord if our reward is blessings in eternity, stuff that lasts forever? And so the emphasis of that analogy isn't that you're running against someone. The emphasis of that analogy is the goal set before you. Well, depends on what you mean by fast. I think in that analogy, it does mean it matters how fast you go. Like, in other words, you should be trying to go as fast as possible in a race, which means when serving the Lord, you should be trying to be as faithful as possible. Not fast in the sense of accomplishing earthly ministry. My goal isn't how many people can come to Christ. Like how many can I tally up a certain number of people who have come to Christ, or the more people that walk through the doors of our church, the more successful I was. That's not the goal. That's not what we mean by speed. Now, what we mean by speed is how faithfully am I living my everyday life to the Lord? Is every moment, every second devoted to the Lord and serving the Lord faithfully and living faithfully to the Lord? That would be the equivalent of running fast.
So I remember being on this one run with these guys, and this guy worked with me, gonna beat everybody, this and that. So I let this guy's tape off. And later on, I just come right ahead of him, and they were slow. I even went slow so I didn't beat him too bad. That was the tortoise, right? The tortoise.
Yes. Yeah, so where that applies, I think that's really good. Where that applies is, don't, in Jesus's other analogy of the seed that falls on different types of soil, one of the types of soil that the seed falls on is on rocky soil, or stony soil rather, and the seed pops up really fast because there's a good layer of thin soil at the top. But then when the sun comes out, the seed withers away really fast because there's nowhere for the roots to go. The roots just get stopped by the stone. That would be the person who just jets out at the beginning of the race. Like, they look like they're on fire for the Lord and they're doing everything they can to serve the Lord, but the minute things get tough or the minute they start burning out or whatever, they just fall apart and they fall away from the Lord, or they stop serving the Lord or whatever. So you don't want to be that type of soil. You want to be the good soil that sprouts up and stays up and weathers the storm. And so that's the runner who knows his pace, knows how fast he can go to finish the race. That being said, if you're in a race, you're not trying to eventually get to the finish line. You're not trying to walk the whole course and just make it. If you're in a race, you're trying to get the best time possible. So the Christian who's just like passive and is just like, I'm saved, I'll get to heaven eventually, and like, who cares? You know, that's missing the whole point of the analogy altogether. That you should be running the race to win, meaning you should be putting your everything into your faith. That being said, don't wither away. Don't burn yourself out and then stop serving the Lord. Be firm in the Lord. You should be serving in a way that's long-term sustainable, but you shouldn't just be passive either and like, whatever happens, happens type of an attitude of serving the Lord. That's not how you win a race. So it's both of those things. You have to hit a pace when you're in the running analogy. You have to hit a pace that you're not going to, pass out. But you also have to hit a pace where you're going to actually win the race, or you're going to beat your own personal best time or whatever.
In the same way, the character
is sore, yeah. Yeah. Definitely. No, but he was very aggressive in how he served the Lord. Otherwise, you know, the ministry wouldn't have grown like it did. So it's like a both and thing. Yeah, he wasn't a type of guy to get overly excited about things and like make harsh, like rash decisions and stuff. But he was also like a really good businessman and really aggressive with ministry and raised people up and sent people out and developed the ministry, you know. So you can't do either one. You can't burn yourself out and then fall apart. You also can't just sit down and, you know, assume things are going to work out or whatever. What? Cool. Yeah. I mean, with... Yeah. With any analogy in Scripture, there's a breaking point where you can twist the analogy, you can overuse the analogy, where, you know, if you start talking about what do track shoes represent in that analogy, and what does the wind speed represent, and are we talking about a circle track or a straight track? You've overused that analogy. Like that's not what the Scripture was intending out of that analogy. The point of that analogy is run the race to win the race for the prize of the eternal reward. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, thank you for your grace to us that we talked about, for your love for us. Thank you for the ability to worship you and pray to you directly because of the grace of God, because of the work of Jesus that we rely on, not of our own efforts. Pray that you help us understand these things that Christians have been wrestling with for centuries. They're wrestling with in the first century when the New Testament was being written, and we still wrestle with them today. So help us to have clarity in those things and be encouraged in our faith and run that race to win, but remember that grace, remember your love for us, remember the new life that we have in you, Lord. We lift up this week to you. Help us be rejuvenated by your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.